Well, thank you very much for your warm welcome to me and my wife. My name's Hoel, my wife is Heddwen. We both come from Wales. We live and work in Cardiff, and I'm the trainee pastor in the Heath, which is where Mark Fisher came from as well. So I'm glad to be here and to meet you all. It'd be good to speak to some of you afterwards as well. So thank you for having me. The reading we're having this morning is from John's Gospel. John's Gospel and chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless the one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Amen. May God bless that reading of the word to us. Amen. Turn with me then in your Bibles to Numbers and chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And before we read verses 4 to 9 together, let me catch us up with some of the context here, because it's a bit important. The people of God were enslaved in Egypt, and God released them from their slavery, brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. They came through the Red Sea together, they wandered through the wilderness together, and they come to the promised land that God has promised to give to them through their fathers. But they wouldn't go in. They refused to enter the land that God had promised them and released them from slavery to enter, and they chose the wilderness instead. And so God gives them what they want, and they wander through the wilderness for 40 years. And now, in Numbers 21, we have the next generation of people that have come out of Egypt. In their wandering in the wilderness, which isn't very nice, Miriam has also died, one of the leaders. Aaron has also died, their first high priest. They come to the land of Edom, which is ethnically related to them, and say, "Can we pass through? and they wouldn't let them. And so now in their wanderings, they've had to turn around and go in the wrong direction, to go all the way around Edom, and they are discouraged. So let's read verses 4 through 9 together of Numbers chapter 21. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, that when he looked at the serpent, he lived. I've been preaching for a few years, but before I was a preacher, I worked in a hospital. And I had a colleague in this hospital who overheard me talking about the Lord, and in this conversation I happened to use words, "I love God." And my colleague interrupted me and said, "You love God?" I said, "Yes," I said, "don't you love God?" "I don't love God," she said. "Too much bad has happened in my life for me to love God." Thinking about it afterwards, what's happening there is this. This lady, and there are many people in the world like this, blame God for all of the bad and all of the discouragement that happens in their lives, but give to him no credit for all of the blessing. And this is the sort of place that the people of Israel were in Numbers chapter 21. All of the blessing that they had known as a nation, as a people, as families and individuals, they'd forgotten. But all of the discouragement that is before them, they know who to blame for that. And so we're going to look at three things today, God willing. First of all, how not to respond to discouragement. Second, how not to respond to blessing. And then third, we'll look at God's repulsive remedy. First of all then, how not to respond to discouragement. We see that in verses 4 through 5. Now, I don't know what sort of character you have. Are you one of these glass half full or glass half empty sort of people? How do you respond to discouragement? Well, we'll see two ways not to respond. The first one is to let it fester. Don't let discouragement fester. You see, what happens to these people in Numbers 21, they were discouraged, and that's understandable. But that discouragement became doubt. And doubt becomes unbelief. They began, didn't they, being discouraged about the way, it says there in verse 4. Discouraged about the way. But then it's not long before they doubt God's goodness. Say, "He's not a good God to us, taking us out of the land, taking us into the promised land." And that doubt, it festers and becomes unbelief. They will not believe that God will make good on his promise to get them to the promised land. They say, "He's killing us. He's brought us out of Egypt to kill us." That's unbelief. The second thing not to do when we are discouraged is to conclude that God is mean. And that's related, I suppose, isn't it? There's an element of this that comes up in their thinking and the way that they speak. "God will not provide for my difficulty. There is no food, there is no water," they complain. As it happens, that's not true. But they're speaking like that, aren't they? God will not provide for me in my difficulty. They make out God to be capricious, cruel. They say he's allowing them to suffer in the wilderness, and that it's only because he's mean that they are there in the first place. They say he's no gracious king. He's no good shepherd to us. Now, these two things that have cropped up here in the people's minds, unbelief and calling God mean, do you know what they do? The Bible says that those things, unbelief, calling God mean, they tempt God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Psalm 78 and Psalm 106 say as much, that the people tempted God. What does that mean? How does one tempt God? Is that even possible? Tempt him to what, anyway? Tempt him to judge them? Tempt him to abandon them? Well, the way the Bible describes it is like this. When we are racked with unbelief, when we call God mean and say he will not provide for me my difficulties, he won't make good on my promises, it's tempting him to prove his word on our terms. It tempts him to prove his word on our terms when we say the way we say. Responding to God's promises like this: your word, God, is not enough to secure my faith. I want more. I want you to prove it. I want you to show me here and now. I want you to make good on your promises my way. It's hearing all of God's wonderful promises, even in our lives today, and saying, I'll believe it when I see it. I wonder, were the words of the Son of God enough to secure faith just on their own? Or did the Lord Jesus have to hear things like, what work will you do that we may believe in you? John 6. If you are the Son of God, like you say, throw yourself off the top of the temple, was the temptation. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But you know, Jesus, the Son of God, said, my Father's word is more than enough to secure my faith. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, he said. God's word is enough to secure faith. And when we behave in a way that is doubting, unbelieving, or calling God mean, it's tempting him. Now, when 1 Corinthians and Psalm 78 reflect on the wilderness wanderings like these in Numbers 21, they call us and their readers to examine ourselves, lest we be faithless like them. And so that's what we ought to do. Let's examine ourselves here for a moment. How is it that you really respond to discouragement in your lives? And I need to preach this to myself because I'm one of those glass half empty sort of people. How does one respond to discouragement in our lives? Calamity, sickness, unemployment, unsaved children, unsaved spouses, bereavement, whatever it is. When we get discouraged, we do get discouraged, things happen. We get discouraged about the way. But does it make us doubt God's goodwill? God has given us his own Son. Shall he not also give us all good things? Do we doubt his love? Do we entertain unbelief in his promises? Or do we say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Nevertheless, I shall love you, O Lord my God. In Psalm 18, David is pursued by his enemies and he says, I will love you. Do we confess that even though the world has just been pulled from underneath my feet and I've lost everything, or this terrible dream has crashed into a nightmare, still all things work together for good to those who love God? See, we have to claim the promises in those times and trust the promises, trust the word. And I'll give you one example. Dwindling church attendance. This is something that's a very hot topic where I'm from. Because I'm from the valleys. The land of dead churches. So it's called. It is discouraging. And we may legitimately wish for more glory to God by filling these churches. And we can pray to him about that. To fill churches with people for his glory. But that discouragement can fester into doubt. I doubt God will really do anything. I doubt really there's anything I can do about it. Worse, and really, it can fester into unbelief. God won't do anything. God has left us. God won't revive his church. God will let his light go out. Rather, we need to steel ourselves. Say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Trust his word when he says, "I will build my church." So that's how we do and don't respond to discouragement. But what about blessing? I dare say there's more of that in our lives than discouragement. Blessing. It's there in verse 5. The first one, don't forget. I don't know what your memory is like. You're one of these people that you put your keys down and they've instantly grown legs and walked off or something and just can't remember where you've put them or whatever it is. These people have got a terrible memory and we must not forget. You see, they say in verse 5, there's no food. There's no water. It's as if they've forgotten the miraculous manna that they ate that very morning. There's no food. There's no food. They literally picked it off the floor that day. They forgot the water that came from the rock. They forgot how God had delivered these travelers from the land of Egypt and brought them all the way through, and their fathers, all the way through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. You see, for them, familiarity bred contempt of what God gave them. They didn't guard their gratitude for it. You know, it's no surprise that for the rest of this people's history, in their songs, in their poems, in what they preached, in what they read, constantly being told, remember, remember, remember what God did. Psalm 78, I was reading it this morning, talks about these events in the wilderness wanderings. And Psalm 77, that's just before it, David is, Asaph rather, and he's so discouraged. And he says, has God left us? Has God thrown off his people forever? And he says, I will remind myself of the things that God has done. If we just remembered how good God has been to us, to our families, to our churches, to our country, and we guarded our appreciation of those things, the things that we are given, maybe we wouldn't be so discouraged so quickly. I had the privilege of going to an institution in Moldova, in Eastern Europe. And these institutions are where they put all of the people that have any sort of disability at all. And they just put them all in this one big institution, and they have nothing at all in there. And I had the privilege of speaking to a Christian there named Sasha. Sasha's in a wheelchair that doesn't work, and she's not very well looked after. She has nothing at all in the world. And when I was speaking to her, it became clear how content she was with everything that she had been given, and she remembered how good God has always been to her. And I came away realizing how much I'd forgotten, how much I'd taken for granted. The second thing of how not to respond to blessing. Speak against God. Verse 5. Why have you brought us into the wilderness to die? I don't know about you, but I think that's rich. Because these same people could now be in the land. They could be there surrounded by the blessings and the comforts of God, and their own stiff necks have got them here. And so God, for speaking against him, for their unbelief, for the arrogance of it all, sends them snakes in judgment. And so that's how we come now to the third point, God's repulsive remedy in verses 6 through 9. God's judgment here is wise and it is gracious, because without this judgment, the people would not have repented and come back to him. But here's my question for you. Why this remedy? Why did God have Moses make a bronze serpent and put it on a stick? Why not a lovely lamb? Why not a nice dove? It's difficult to describe how scandalous and unexpected this would have been, to have a bronze snake lifted up high in the camp of Israel. To you and to me, or to most of us at least, snakes are scary. We might recoil from them. They might make us wriggle a bit because they're a bit gross. But to these people, it was so much worse, because they presented a real and a present actual threat. What's more, snakes were an offensive reminder of the curse of God, which afflicts them and the whole world. It was because of the snake that they and the world were in the mess that they're in. You know, even while they were in Egypt, they knew of an Egyptian snake god called Apep. This snake god was the god of chaos, the god of darkness. It was the arch enemy. And so for their whole lives, and for their whole sort of national psyche, snakes were something to hate. Snakes were to be run from and feared. I mean, if you came across a snake in these days, it would mean fear, it would mean fright, and it could mean pain, and it could mean death. Imagine Moses, of all people on the entire planet, being told, Moses, make a graven image of a serpent to look to. I wonder if he thought he'd misheard God. You want me to make what? A graven image of a snake, like that snake that embodied all evil in the Garden of Eden. The most cursed of all creatures, an image of the enemy lifted up as the remedy. Imagine the Israelite bitten by a snake hears that God has given to Moses a miraculous remedy, another miracle to save the people. And then he hears what it is. Moses has made a bronze serpent for us to look at and be saved. They had to look at an ugly reminder of their own sin, their own guilt, a repulsive picture of the curse, of judgment, of God against man. A picture of their oldest enemy, that which they instinctively flee from, they are now to look to. They have to look at a picture of that which gave them the problem in the first place. A snake, evil, sin, guilt, lifted up for them to look at. There is no illustration that will show how repulsive, how shocking, how ugly that scene will have been. So why a snake? Why not something nice? Well, this is where our reading comes into it in John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish. In Jesus' day, the people were looking. They were looking for the Messiah, God's chosen one, to come and cure them of the venom of sin that's fatally infected them. They used to regularly sing together, the people of this time and nation, God, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. They were looking for him. The coming of the Christ, a Prince of Peace, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, God's King of Heaven. What they got was Jesus, a man whom they knew as a carpenter and a friend of sinners, crucified as a criminal, dead and buried. Jesus and the apostles then told them that they had to look to Jesus, a criminal, to be saved. No wonder the cross is an offence to all who look for God and find him hanging on a cross, dying for sinners. To be saved from sin and given eternal life by God, I have to look at him, a Jewish carpenter who died 2,000 years ago. I have to look at him, and then God of heaven will give me eternal life. You know, our consciences and the Bible tell us that we need God to save us. And so if we know what's good for us, we'll look for him. We'll look for God. We'll search for him. We'll read our Bibles. We'll pray. We'll go to church. But when we find him, he is saving, but not from a throne, but from a cross, dispensing life from death. We find him on a symbol of execution. We find what we're looking for, salvation. It's just not what we expect. And so Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's why a snake. Because when looking for mercy, looking for salvation, looking for escape from certain death, they had to look at the most cursed of all creatures. You and I, all these years later, if we're looking for mercy, if we're looking for righteousness, if we're looking for salvation, if we're looking for eternal life, we have to look to Jesus, the most cursed. We are looking for righteousness, but we find sin, since he was made sin for us. We look for blessing from God and we find a curse, since he was made a curse for us. We look to be right with God, we find a sinner, because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh for us. We look for life, we find death, because he came for the suffering of death. We look for forgiveness, we find judgment, since he was judged in our place. See, this is the shocking, the radical, the unbelievable, scandalous activity of God. He had Moses, of all people, to make a graven image of a snake so these stiff-necked sinners could look at it and live. And so God, the same God, makes a shameless spectacle of his Son, nailing him to a cross, lifting him high for the whole world, so that sinners like you and me can look at him and live. There's this wonderful sentence that I found in one of the commentaries on this. It said, "Faith in Jesus is faith in one who, in the form of one condemned, transforms curse into deliverance." Did you notice as we were reading through Numbers, there was a subtle change from verse 8 to verse 9? All of the pronouns have changed. What was previously we and they and us becomes one and he. The people becomes anyone. In short, it gets personal. What do you think of the cross of Jesus? Does the notion that it would require the death and the resurrection of the Son of God in order to fix you scandalize you? Is it offensive? Is it repulsive? Or is it everything to you and your only hope in life and in death? The Bible says that many people died because they would not look. They would not believe, although it was there. It was right in front of them. It was lifted up for the whole camp to see, but they would not look. No, I won't look. I won't look. I won't believe it. I'll wait for the doctor. Moses wouldn't do that anyway. No way would Moses make a graven image of a serpent. And besides, it's too good to be true. I won't look at a snake to be saved. Many yet lived because they did look, and because they lived. Unfortunately, many people, even this very instant, are populating hell because they would not believe in the Lord Jesus. No, I won't look, they said. I won't believe. God wouldn't do that for me. God wouldn't kill his own son for me. It wouldn't please the Lord to bruise him for me. And besides, it's too good to be true. I won't look at a man crucified on a cross and receive eternal life. And yet many this very instant are in heaven. Because on this earth they did look and they lived because they looked and lived in the Lord Jesus. And now they look and they live forever. One of those people, this moment that is around the throne of the Lord Jesus, looking at him and living forever, is Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said this. He wrote this about the night he was saved, when he became a Christian. He said, "Oh, I looked and I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone and the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. I do from my soul confess that I never was satisfied until I came to Christ." May that be true of each of us this morning. Let me read a few verses from Isaiah, and then I'll pray quickly, and then we'll sing our last song. These words come from Isaiah. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for all of the discouragement that you send our way, which drives us to greater faith and trust in your holy word, which is only and ever true, everlasting, and shall never pass away. We pray, Lord, that you should strengthen our faith, that we shall never doubt, never disbelieve, that we shall never tempt you with our unbelief. Make us faithful like the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we bless you forever and forever because you did not withhold even your only begotten Son from us, that any one of us believe in him, we shall be saved and have life, eternal life in his name. We thank you, Lord, that you were willing to so scandalize yourself, to be so radical, to be so unbelievably generous and kind. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we ask you, Lord, that you should prevent us from being so stiff-necked as to not look upon him and receive life in his name. Help us, Lord, to see the light of the gospel in the darkness of Calvary. Amen.